Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're continuing in a study of 1 Peter, and we are now at chapter 3, verse 13. And in studying this week, I've come to see this passage differently than I have in the past. I now believe that Peter shows this to be, in these passages here from 13 to 16, he shows this to be the high point of a section that began back in verse 12 of chapter 2 and continues now through verse 16 in chapter 3. Peter begins in 2:12, instructing us to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that is, among unbelievers, even when we are slandered as evildoers, in order to disprove their slander by our conduct. And he reiterates that very same instruction in chapter 3, verse 16, providing a final bookend, I believe, to this section. Both verses command us to dispel slander by displaying Christ in our conduct. In addition to displaying Christ in our conduct, we are also to proclaim His excellencies, that is, His amazing accomplishments. And our passage today, I believe, brings together both of these purposes of our life in Christ, brings together these two commands to display and to proclaim the life of Christ. Tuesday night in our elders meeting here at GBF, one of the men asked, why do we hesitate to share the gospel when we have an opportunity? And one of the reasons that came up was fear. And Peter understands fear really well. We know about that from the night of Jesus' arrest. And he addresses that issue, I believe, in this passage. Another reason we're reluctant to share, I think, is because we just don't think we know enough. Maybe they're going to ask us a question we can't answer. We need to learn more Bible verses. Maybe we should study the arguments against evolution. Maybe we should study the arguments for the existence of God. We often keep the truth to ourselves because we think we just don't know enough yet. I believe this passage addresses that concern as well. I'm reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ we put to shame. This is God's word. Let's pray together before we look at this passage. Father, we praise you today that we've been called out of darkness into your marvelous light. At the same time, we recognize you are calling others. You are calling others out of that same darkness. And you call on us to proclaim the good news of new life in Christ. Open our hearts. Open our hearts to know how we might most effectively accomplish this vital mission you've entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter begins, verse 13, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? A zealot is someone who is radical, fanatical, passionately committed to a cause. We saw last week that Peter, in verses 8 through 12, describes what is good. Who is to harm you and what is good? If you do what is good, he describes what is good. The good life as God defines it. The good life that is lived in Christ. And the good life, he writes, is lived for the blessing and the benefit of others. And verses 13 through 16 are a continuation, just a follow-up on the message of verses 8 through 12. Although most modern translations omit it, verse 13 begins with the word "and," showing its continuity with the narrative of verses 8 through 12. Verses 8 through 12 are about living the good life and seeing good days in Christ. The believer living the life of verses 8 through 12 is one who is passionate for good, who is zealous for that which is good, verse 13. I'm going to review very quickly the main points we noted last week describing this good life in Christ that Peter's referencing here in verse 13. If you missed it, you may want to pick up a CD or download the message online. This is going to be pretty fast. The good life in Christ, according to verses 8 through 12, has its hope anchored in the inheritance of blessing that's being kept for us. And the one who is passionate for good will possess five heart attitudes. He or she will be harmonious, will be sympathetic, will be brotherly, will be kind-hearted, and will be humble in spirit, considering others and their needs more important than myself. I give up my right to my preferences, and I live my life in deference to others. These are the heart attitudes of the one who is passionate for good. And when those heart attitudes fill our hearts, they produce response patterns in our lives. And these godly response patterns include, as Peter said, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. When others do bad things to us, say bad things to us or about us, our response will be to look for ways to bless them. That's being zealous for good. And Peter continues, if we are zealous for good, we will seek peace and we will pursue it. We will search carefully for ways to find reconciliation. If it's 5% my fault, this is great. This is my opportunity. I confess my fault. I apologize and I seek forgiveness. I pursue, it's a strong word, like hunting down. I pursue reconciliation, even if it means I assume blame to restore the relationship. I don't let it rest. I positively pursue peace and reconciliation. These are the qualities of the person who is passionate for good, zealous, he says, for what is good in verse 13. And Peter continues, if you live this way, who is there to harm you? His point is that most people are not going to harm you for living this way, for living the good life of God. Most people are not going to harm you for living this way. Verse 14, but even if, and the grammar here makes it clear that suffering for doing what is good is the exception, not the rule. But yes, it does happen. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Peter here is not talking about the suffering that comes with living on a sin-scarred planet. Christians are not exempt from the difficulties and suffering that are just part and parcel of life on earth. Christians and non-Christians have the same percentage of children born with birth defects, the same rate of cancer. They suffer the same disasters. Christians and non-Christians alike were swept away in the flooding of Myanmar and the earthquakes of China. However, the suffering here in verse 14 is a direct consequence of righteousness. The suffering here in verse 14, it's a direct consequence of righteousness. It is a consequence of our living out our life in Christ, living out the life of Christ day by day. Verse 16 makes that clear. The accusations of evil are false. The accusations of evil are false. Peter is specifically talking about suffering that comes as a result of our doing good, of our doing what is right, living lives pleasing to God. It was my privilege to know a brilliant young woman who was a doctoral student in a nearby university. After 3 years in her program, she was getting very close to receiving her PhD in microbiology. Her doctoral advisor, however, informed her that it was not enough to understand evolution. It was not enough to be able to explain it articulately, that if she did not personally subscribe to evolution as a statement of fact, her advisor would not recommend her for a PhD. And that's the end of the road in the PhD process. My friend had a decision. Pretend that she believed in evolution and move ahead with her degree she had invested so much of her life for, or stand on her biblical view of creation and leave the program. I met her just a few weeks after she left the doctoral program. In universities across the nation, college instructors have been denied tenure or lost their positions because they believe the universe gives evidence of some intelligent design. Peter is talking about suffering like this, suffering that comes as a result of living righteously. Verse 14 continues, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." You might notice that the words "you are" in italics, indicating they don't appear in the original text. And one commentator writes that the word "blessed" at the end is almost an exclamation mark. If you should suffer for righteousness, blessed. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Same word. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people will insult you and persecute you and falsely say all manner of evil against you because of me." I revert back to the King James. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we noted last week in our passage that we are called for the purpose of inheriting a blessing, our eternal, imperishable blessing. And even now it's being kept and protected in heaven for us. And nothing anyone can do to us diminishes the blessing that God already has for us. And we saw in chapter 2, verse 21, Peter wrote, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." And in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, great text. "In this you greatly rejoice, even now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials," that is suffering, "so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our suffering in Christ in this life, Peter says, will result in praise and in glory and honor awaiting us when Christ returns. When our hope is fixed completely on the grace being brought to us at the revelation of Christ, then all of our suffering in Christ is creating for us what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Thus it is that even if we should be called to suffer for Christ, God has purposed that suffering to result in blessing for us. And it is sometimes, even often, through this suffering that others come to observe in us the reality of Christ. And that's what Peter really wants to talk about in this passage today. As I've meditated on this and looked at this passage this week, in verses 14b through 16, Peter gives us what I am calling the golden gospel moment. The golden gospel moment. Peter introduced the objective for this entire section, as we noted, chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles," that is the unsaved. Why? "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds," next words are pivotal, "as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." As they observe our good deeds done in Christ, the unbeliever, perhaps even while slandering us at the time, is observing, is watching our lives. And in the process, they see in us something good, something authentic, something he or she cannot explain. Maybe they're just curious, or maybe the Spirit of God is working in their lives. But this is the golden moment. This is the goal of a good life in Christ. The moment the unbeliever sees in us something that cannot be explained and asks about it. The moment the unbeliever sees in us something that cannot be explained and asks us about it. That's why Peter says we're here on planet Earth. That is our purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And this is the moment to proclaim. Chapter 3, verse 16, again, ties back to chapter 2, verse 12. It provides a bookend to this section, I believe, by restating the instruction in 2:12. And here in chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says, what he says in 2:12, he restates in 3:16. That is why we live excellent lives. Compare 3:16 back to 2:12. It's in your sermon guide. And keep a good conscience. 3:16 points back to keep your behavior excellent. So that thing in which you are slandered, identical restatement. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ, restates, may on account of your good behavior be put to shame. I believe these are bookends on this whole section. And we are now to the apex of this section. We are to keep our behavior excellent, 2:12, and keep a good conscience, 3:16, so that our lives display the winsomeness and the goodness and the beauty of Christ in us, so that our lives display the winsomeness and goodness and beauty of Christ in us. That's what this section's been about. And between those two bookends, Peter has shown us what this excellent behavior, this good life of Christ will look like. He's shown us what it would look like as citizens in a secular culture, as slaves or employees with good bosses and with bad bosses. He's shown us with wives and husbands and living with unbelieving spouses. And finally, as a community of unbelievers living in a hostile world, is this section. And as this unfolds, this behavior, these patterns of behavior in all these various contexts of life, as this unfolds, he says, some people are going to take interest. They see it. They are intrigued by it. And finally, they ask about it. Maybe we didn't even know they were watching us, but they see and they ask. This was the plan. This was the plan from the beginning, displaying Christ as they observe your good deed. This is the purpose as people of God's own possession. This is a sacred moment. Peter writes, give account with gentleness and with reverence. With reverence. This is a God thing. This is a sacred moment. Don't let it slip away. Always be prepared. They have seen in us something they cannot explain. And our response to their question needs to connect what they see in us with God's transforming grace, so they too might possibly be led to glorify God in their lives. Starting at verse 14b, Peter shows us how we are to connect what the unbeliever has seen with God's glory through the hope that we have in Christ. We have to somehow bring what he's seen connected with God's glory through the hope that we have in Christ. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, he writes. There are two ways to interpret this sentence. The words are literally, the fear of them, do not fear. The more common interpretation, as most Bibles have it, is do not fear their interpretation. And that could be. I think, however, in this context, Peter is saying, don't fear what they fear. And I think that because Peter is quoting from Isaiah 8:12. And I believe that understanding what Isaiah said helps us see what Peter intends when he quotes from Isaiah. And we're going to look at that more extensively in a while. Isaiah 8:12 says, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Do not fear what they fear. What we treasure, what has worthship in our lives determines what we fear. What we treasure, what has worship in our life, determines what we fear in life. Whatever has the most value or the most worth in our lives is what gives us our identity, our purpose in living, our hope. It's the object of our worship. And our greatest fear is losing that. Is losing that. That which is most important to us. The world, values, acceptance, and approval, and pleasure, and convenience, and a host of other idols. And the world fears pain, isolation, ridicule, rejection, and anything else that represents a threat to what they most treasure. Thus it is that Peter writes, "Do not fear what they fear." He goes on, "And do not be troubled." The word troubled means to shake up something. It's as to take a bottle and agitating the contents. Being troubled is the outer agitation that results from our inner fear. It's this outer agitation that results from our inner fear. Notice the solution to fear that Peter provides. Do not fear their intimidation or be troubled, but, or instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Two choices: fear what they fear, or sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The sentence in your sermon guide that says, "The way to readiness is sanctifying Christ as Lord," it's in the wrong place. Disregard it. Try not to let it ruin the rest of this message for you. If you need to, draw a line through it. We're going to press on. For better insight, I think, into what Peter intends, let's go to the passage he's quoting from, Isaiah 8, 12 and 13, which says this: "You are not to say, 'It is a conspiracy,' in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy." That's another word for sanctify. "And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." Here's a story. Ahaz, the king of Judah, was facing a crisis because he was facing an invasion by the mighty Assyrian army. And the kings of Israel to the north and the kings of Syria wanted Ahaz to join them in alliance against the Assyrians, but Ahaz refused. So, because he refused, now Israel and Syria threatened to invade his country of Judah. So behind the scenes, Ahaz made an alliance with Assyria. And the prophet Isaiah confronts him. And the prophet Isaiah warned him against ungodly alliances and urged him to trust God alone for deliverance. And he says to him, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and do not fear what they fear." In other words, don't you, King of Judah, be afraid of the Assyrians, like the people of Israel and the northern kingdom, and like the people of Syria, the pagans. Don't you fear their fear, which is the fear of the Assyrians. Fear the Lord and sanctify him instead. Same choice. You're going to fear what they fear, or you're going to fear the Lord and sanctify him. That's behind the scenes in Isaiah. And here Peter is quoting that and essentially saying, do not fear what they fear. Then he says, don't be troubled. Don't be shaken. Don't be disturbed. When Isaiah writes, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Is he saying we are to be terrified of the Lord? Because that is not comforting. That is not comforting. But we know that's not what he means. We just got to keep on reading. Because Isaiah continues in verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary. In other words, he'll be your safety. He'll be your protection. It is the Lord of hosts who you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. It's clear from Isaiah that to fear the Lord and to sanctify him in that context was to trust in him and trust in him alone. And the thing to dread, The thing to dread was not the threat of the Assyrians. The thing they were to dread was stepping outside of that circle of complete trust in the Lord. That was their circle of safety. That was their circle of protection. The Lord of hosts in Isaiah is the Lord Christ in the New Testament. And I believe that Isaiah helps us understand what Peter is saying. And that is that to displease Christ is to be more fearful to us than the threat of men. To displease Christ is to be more fearful to us than the threat of men. To sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts is to recognize and to rejoice in His sovereignty, absolute sovereignty in all the events of the world and all the events of our lives. It is to trust in His absolute reliability. It is to reverence Him alone. It is to count Him as our greatest treasure and the source of all of our hope. To obey Him without reservation. To worship Him in complete adoration. What Christ wants most from us is our faith, is our trust, and thus sanctifying Him as Lord in our hearts is to fear above all things, stepping outside that circle of complete trust and faith in Christ, trusting totally in Him today and hoping completely in Him for the future. When we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, we allow that fear of displeasing Him to push out the fear of men. Now we come to the nuts and bolts of giving an account, of explaining our hope, of making the most of the gospel moments that God brings into our lives. The word here for account is apologia, which means to mount a formal defense in court. It's also the word from which we get apologetics. And in the past, I looked at these words here in this passage in 1 Peter, and I took them as meaning I need to study up. I need to memorize a script. I need to read up on apologetics. I like to listen to Ravi Zacharias on the radio, who has a PhD in history. He is brilliant, he is articulate, and he tours university campuses making the case for Christianity. But when I listen to him, I think to myself, I'm hosed. I'm hopeless. I can't do what this guy does. If this is what it is, there's no hope. However, that same word, apologia, is also used in Scripture of just an informal explanation. And remember, Peter is writing to believers, the majority of whom were slaves, and they lived among people who worshiped idols of wood and stone. He is simply calling them to explain the hope of Christ that motivates them and empowers them to live the way they do. It's not a matter of amassing information so we can out-argue and out-debate anyone we encounter. The truth is, we're not going to argue anyone into the kingdom. We're not going to debate anyone into the kingdom. In fact, Peter warns, we are to give our defense, our explanation of the gospel in gentleness and reverence. On Easter Sunday, two weeks ago, we looked at Paul's defense of his faith, his apologia of the hope that was in him. And there before the sharp secular minds of his day, what did Paul say? He said, this was my life before I came to Christ. He said, this is how I came to Christ. And this is my life since I came to Christ. This is my life before I came to Christ. And this is how I came to Christ. And this is my life since I came to Christ. And he says that same salvation is offered to everyone. That's it. What people are seeing in us, if we are living in union with Christ, is evidence of a transformed life. And what they need to hear from us is our story. How did this come about? We need to help them connect what they have seen with our hope in Christ, which now energizes our lives. And your story is not going to be the same as mine. My story is not the same as Pastor Oren, who is saved out of Roman Catholicism. My story is not the same as those who are saved out of a background of secularism or abuse or partying or drugs. I was saved out of a very ordinary life of growing up in an evangelical Bible-believing churches. I was saved out of a life of playing the Christian game, doing the things that Christians do, cultivating a reputation for being very, very good, and grading my life by comparing it with others. That's my story. It's not going to be your story. But we need to know. We need to know our story. I see a danger, though, in reading more than Peter intends into this being ready to give an answer. Because Jesus told his disciples, Luke 21, they were persecuted. So they're going to be called before governors. They're going to be called before kings. They're going to be yanked before the synagogue. And in verse 13 to 15 of Luke 21, he said, it will lead to an opportunity to give your testimony. There it is, Paul's testimony, your testimony, my testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. So how do we reconcile? How do we reconcile Jesus' instruction not to prepare in advance and Peter's command to be ready to make a defense? John Piper points out that the word being is italicized in this phrase. There is no verb in this phrase about sanctifying Christ. It is simply sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always ready. There's no always being ready. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense. In other words, sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts is the verb. It is the action that makes us ready to give an account for the hope. The way to readiness is sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. When the Lord brings opportunities for the gospel into our lives, two things often stand in the way. First is our fearfulness. And I could talk all day about that. My middle name is Fearfulness. I have a yellow streak longer than a San Andreas fault. So this passage is for me. You're welcome to listen in as the Spirit blesses us through this. But first is our fearfulness. Second is our uncertainty of what to say. It seems as if Peter is saying that to effectively help people make the connection between our lives and the work of Christ in us, we need to be empty of fear and overflowing with hope. As we've already seen, the path to fearlessness is to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. If He's really in control of absolutely everything and we trust Him, then we have absolutely nothing to fear because He has everything under control. That's the fear part, sanctifying Christ. And then there's the message part. And as Peter points out, the way to always have an answer is, again, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Peter is saying that for unbelievers to make the connection, they need to hear about our hope. In the second sentence of this letter, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We cannot give a reason for the living hope if our lives are not at the moment pulsing with living hope, if our lives are not overflowing with living hope. We can share the good news of the gospel out of the duty of obligation. But the good news of the gospel is not the obligation of duty. It is the delight of hopefulness. What people need to hear in our explanation is our hopefulness in Christ. What people need to hear in our explanation is our hopefulness in Christ. People who are lost need to see credible evidence for hope. Living, spirit-energized hope. Hope that shines brightly through the adversity and the setbacks of life. Hope they can't understand, but hope they see and hope they appreciate. When people see something in us and ask us about it, they're not likely to say, "Could you give us a reason for the hope that lies in you? Could you explain for me that hope that's in you?" Because that's not what they see. That's not what they see. They're observing our behavior. They may say, "How do you put up with him? How can you come to work so happy every day? How can you be nice to her when she is such a jerk?" Or, "I've noticed you're the only one in the office who never seems to get upset. What's the deal?" They don't know anything about our hope, but they've seen something in our behavior that intrigues them, and we are to explain. What we are to explain is the source. The source, which is the living hope of Christ. What we are to explain about this behavior is the source of what they're seeing, which is the living hope, our living hope in Christ. "Why are you so joyful all the time?" they might say. "Yeah, the boss, I see it. The boss blows up at you for no reason. The other guys blame you for things that are not your fault. The supervisor makes you stay late while he leaves early. And still, you're always happy. You're always joyful. How do you do that?" There it is. There it is. Our golden gospel moment. The beginning of a conversation that over time could lead to conversion. We weren't expecting it. There's no way we could plan ahead for it. We could script for it. But I think what Peter is saying is that we can. We can be always prepared for these moments when they come. "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled," he writes, "but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Think of this passage as a sandwich. And the top of the sandwich, the top bread on the sandwich, is verse 14. It's our need for fearlessness. And the bottom of the sandwich is our need to be overflowing with hopefulness. And in the middle, connecting both of these pieces of bread, is the meat. Sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. The way to lose our fearfulness and the way to overflow with hopefulness and to explain our hope is in sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, day by day, moment by moment. I quote from John Piper, "Don't meditate beforehand on how to answer somebody else's questions. Apply yourself to settling the questions of your own heart. We have to find for ourselves reason enough to get over our fear of men, and we have to have a lively hope. If our own hope does not spring up from something Christ did and said, it is a mere sham to try to make a case for anyone else to hope in Christ. But if we search out the promises of Christ and meditate on his character and work for the sake of banishing our own fear and kindling our own hope, then this very act of reverencing Christ for ourselves will be the best preparation for making a case for our hope to others." Our need is not a memorized script. Our need is not to prethink everything. Our need is not clever arguments, devastating logic, polished apologetics. Our need is a living hope, fresh today, in the returning Christ. Our need is a living hope that is fresh today in the returning Christ, fueled by a loving fear of missing a single opportunity to please Him and to bring glory to His name. Jeremiah writes, His mercies are new every morning, and they need to be fresh in our lives every day. Again, John Piper, the fight of faith is waged on our knees with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer. And when we emerge from that encounter with God with a renewed and lively hope in His promises, we will be ready to make a case for our hope. For God only calls us to tell others the reasons which that very day are making us hopeful in Christ. Thus, Peter writes, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It's a command. It's a command so that we might live lives free of fear. Live lives overflowing with hopefulness. If Christ is truly our Lord, it means our lives belong to Him. Our lives belong to Him. Our instructions come from Him. Our resources are found in Him. And every day we must be on our knees before Him and searching His Word to get a fresh glimpse of Him, knowing that every person we meet in our day will be a divine appointment made for us by Him. Let's pray together as we prepare to receive our morning offering. Pray with me. Father, You know this message comes with conviction from Your Word to my life, to Ray Allen's life. And I pray that Your Spirit might use it as well in the lives of others gathered here this morning. May we see in a fresh way that our purpose in life is to proclaim the amazing accomplishments of our risen Lord. Help each of us to better understand what it means in our own lives to sanctify Christ in our hearts so that we might not fear what others fear and so that we might have a message energized by the living hope of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.